jump into the sermon then. Oh, Roswell's listening in, I believe. So hello to Roswell. What I'd like to do today is help you to understand, and you may think, I know this stuff. Why do I need to go over this? But hopefully by the time we're done, you'll say, hey, I hadn't thought of that or hadn't considered that. And you don't have to raise your hands, but if I were to ask you, how many of you find doing Bible study difficult? You don't have to raise your hand. Or after a while, you know the doctrines, and you're comfortable with that. You know those things. And yet to study the Bible sometimes can be, I've read that, and I know it's true, but sometimes it can leave you kind of flat because you've read it for umpteen years. Now, what I'd like to do today is show you how to put a little, shall we say, zip into your Bible study. How to get a little more, because based upon that, will also help you to build your relationship with God. Because any relationship is two-way, so God speaks to us, and we speak back in prayer, this type of thing. So, what we want to do is try to help you today to understand how to put a little more zip in your relationship with God through Bible study. I have all kinds of books up here, and I'll cover some of them with you. let's go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And verse 105. Psalms 119. And 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. So we want to have that lamp on so you can see how to maneuver it from a day-to-day basis. And I know we all say, yeah, I know that. I believe the Word of God is the Scriptures, and I'm comfortable with that. I've proven that to myself. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes when we read the Bible, I think if you're normal, sometimes when you read the Bible, you say, I'm just fine, but I just don't. There must be more to it than that. There must be more to it than what we're doing, than what I'm learning. So anyway, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Path referring to our way of life. It's a guide for our way of life. How do we get more depth out of our Bible study? How do we get more depth? How do we understand something? If we find we don't have peace in our lives and we sometimes get into these dark areas of our lives or struggling, it's because we're just really not enmeshed in the Scripture enough. Really looking and studying the Scriptures enough. How do we really put a little zip in our, if I can use that word, in our study of God's Word? I think one word I put there in my notes is to personalize it. So, okay, as I study today, what is it that God can say to me? What is it that God wants to say to me? How can I learn that? That's one aspect of it. There's all kinds of different ways of looking at this subject, and I'm just going to touch on a few of them. And this will be like a two-sermon series. I'll speak next week as well, instead of Mr. Shamblin. That way I can kind of get it together here in two sermons. And so we'll be covering some verses today, and then we'll come back next week and cover them in much more detail. But I'll give you some extra information today that maybe you've not really considered before. Anyway, ask yourself, how can we make the Scripture something more personal to me? We don't have the original documents. They were lost many, many centuries ago. The original documents are long gone. We have copies of copies of copies. And so how can we know that this is the Word of God? Well, there's more than one way to prove that. And we've talked about some of that before. And I'll show you one way today, just one way to understand it, that it's something we can use. I said, first of all, personalize it. What can it say to me? So the very first thing you want to understand when you're studying the Bible and you want to become objective in one way of thinking is you want to, first of all, say, what does the verse or the Scripture say? Maybe it's three or four verses. Maybe it's half a chapter, whatever. What does it say? And you say, well, I'll just read it and see what it says. Well, you can read the words, but do you know what the words say? Do you know what they mean? Do you know what they imply? And sometimes the New King James Version, I think, is the best version, the safest one for us to study from. Now, there's others that you can use, as we've done that before, to grab a little verse out and kind of make a little more sense. But I think safety-wise, the New King James or the King James itself is our safest bet. But anyway, one of the things to, first of all, just read what it says. What does it say? And what does it not say? This is a simple example. You've heard me say it many times. Leviticus 23. What does it say? Most people, they read into what it says. Now, we go over this for the holy days, and that's not my purpose here today. And you know exactly what I'm going to say. But it's very important that people learn, whether it's you or whatever, this is for illustration's sake, verse 1, Leviticus 23:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Most people, again, I'm not talking about us in the church, but most people who are outside in traditional Christianity, they read that, but that's not what they see. They'll see, and you know this, speak to the children of Israel, say to the feast of the Jews, which you shall proclaim during the Old Testament time, or holy convocations during the Old Testament time, but now it's not for you. Now, that's when we read the Scripture, interpret it based upon our current understanding, whatever that may be. Well, we don't do that because we know these are the feast days of the Lord, and they have a lot of meaning for us. But I'm just showing you, many times people just read those words and come up with the understanding that I just gave you because it's preconceived. What does it say? Then the next step to be, once we understand what it says, what is the context of that statement? And I'm going to give you some examples. We'll touch upon them here today, and then next week we'll get into a lot more detail. What is the context of the statement? That's very important. To know that, you need to know something about history. Now, I don't know. Yeah, here it is. Janet, do they still use the book, The Origin of the Bible, at ABC? Trash it! No. This used to be used at ABC. I don't know if it is now. It doesn't have very many pictures, so she doesn't want to read it. I shouldn't pick on her. This is The Origins of the Bible. It's a bit technical. It's a bit technical. And for some of you, you may say, I don't need this yet. And you may not. Is everything in this book right? No. But it does give you some historical backdrop to how the Scripture was, the original writings were collected and preserved in this type of thing. It is a bit technical, but it's called The Origins of the Bible by a man named Comfort. And I'll leave it out here on this table so you can see it. I'll put that over here. This was used at Ambassador College. I suspect it may still be used. The William Barclay commentary, warning. Much of his material is fine, but the warning is he did not believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. See, he was basically an Arian. Okay, he believed that Jesus was created. Now, with that understanding, you understand, okay, when I read this material, much of it, like the 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, very good stuff. We used it at Ambassador. It really helped me a lot. But warning, see, understand. So if you know that about him, you need to educate yourself a little bit about the author. So it's William Barclay. William Barclay. And in this case, it's a whole series of material. Some of it's better than others, but stuff on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, very, very good. Now, why am I saying this to you? Because background is important. Background is very important. Otherwise, you're just reading it from today's context. And you can learn from that, but you can't really get its depth for you.
I've got to put this stuff over here so I don't fall all over it.
This is just a good, basic
basic one, the new manners and customs of the Bible times. The new manners, M-A-N-N-E-Rs, and customs of Bible times. I'll leave it down here so you can look. Very basic, good stuff. I've used it sometimes for sermons. Is everything in here, thus says the Lord? No. But it can help you to understand certain aspects of the time. Now, what I suggest you do, and I hope you will, slowly but build yourself a library of various things like this. And when you read something, you go, what? Go look at another source. So you can kind of compare this out. But anyway, so this was pretty good. There's a couple books you get at the bookstore. The Case for Christ. This is a former lawyer. And it's by Les Strobel. He's even on the internet. You can watch him on YouTube. Okay? He has another one. Are these the only books that you should buy? Thus, they've been approved by Pope DeMore? No. Okay. This Case for Faith, a Case for Christ. And he starts off with this one. He was an atheist. His wife had gone into some church and he thought she was nuts. Got interested in it. But he studied it from the perspective, was he a lawyer or a journalist? Okay. Yeah, he was a trained investment reporter. In other words, he knew how to study into things. And so he's going to prove his wife wrong. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And so the more he studied, the more he found out he was wrong. So he presents it from this perspective. Is everything in this book right? No. But it does give us a lot of good, solid information. Historical backup. And I've even got pages scrambled and arrows. And my wife says, why do you do that? You can't even read it when you're done. But anyway. But he gives a lot of historical documentation from outside Roman sources about, in this case, that the man, Christ, lived. And lived during this time. Documented outside sources, not from the Bible. He says, so you can have confidence that this man existed. So he's pretty solid. But understand, we wouldn't agree with everything in the book. But we should be mature enough as Christians to go past that and say, oh, well, okay, we wouldn't agree with that. You always keep your basic core knowledge of the truth that you know. You keep that right next to you in your mind when you read the other material. And if it doesn't jive, you go, whoa. Not like when I read one book I would be reading to you today. I read that wrong there. Other parts, very good. There are points you can learn from this. So I would recommend these to you. Buy them at the bookstore. I'll leave them over here. He said, I just want to study the Bible. Fine. You know, you can open it up and read it, and that's fine. But you need a background. You need a background to it. And I'm trying to give you some I hope are balanced. There's some nuts, kooks, and rattlebrains out there. Sat and looked at Jane when I said that. No connection. Okay, here's two more books. This is written by a Messianic Jew, so he's a Trinitarian. Most Messianic Jews are. Not all, but most. All right, so you know that going in. But he was an Orthodox Jew, became a Christian in the traditional sense of the word. And now what he does is he's written these books, General Historical Objections That Jews Have for Christians, about Christianity. Here's why we don't accept Christianity. And because he grew up as a Jew, an observant Jew, he knew the arguments. And when he became a Christian, as he understands it, he now could counter the Jewish arguments with the New Testament. And it's quite interesting. Is it a bit technical at times? This one, let's see. Okay. The General Historical Objections. This is pretty easy reading. And this is written by Michael L. Brown. Answering Jewish Objections. You can, again, just write his name down in YouTube. I'm a computer geek now. Anyway, with my new iPhone, but we won't talk about that during sermon. So you can. That's how I kind of bumped into him through YouTube. And I listened to somebody, and if he's a nutcase off in the moon somewhere, you're drilling for water on the moon, I'm just, forget it. There may be water down there too, but I'm not, forget that. Okay, but anyway, if it's a nutcase, just forget it. But he presents a pretty good argument. But this one, the theological objections, volume 2, technical. But it's good for you to learn some of this material. It gives you, you'll understand the Jewish objections and his response to it. And in most cases we would agree, in other cases we wouldn't. But this stuff's good for you to learn. So it gives you depth in your relationship. And when you do, you'll find out, man, the Bible is dependable. Because it stands the test of history. They call substantial historicity. It stands that test. Outside sources support it. It is very technical when you understand certain aspects. So we'll
get into those aspects today. You will be tested on all those books
next week. I'll be reading from this book today, so for give the man credit. The lawyers don't come by. It's not solely my material, but some of it will be from a book called Understanding Jesus, The Cultural Insights into the Words and Deeds of Christ. Understanding Jesus, The Cultural Insights into the Words of Christ by Joe, I think it's Amaral, A-M-A-R-A-L. I found him on the internet too. Now, I found some real nutcases too. So you have to be careful. So I'm trying to weed some of that out for you. Anyway, this is the book, and it's very interesting because it gives you, in a kind of a simplistic approach, yes, and there's stuff in here I've written down wrong and from our theological perspective, but from a historical perspective, it helps us to understand a lot of things. And so I want to go through some of that here today. One more. This is the Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen one before. You know, a lot of people, when they first come to church, they don't bring a Bible. Bible? Good Catholic? I don't need a Bible. See? Anyway, the reason I brought this... Sorry, Roswell, in and out, I know, unless it's widescreen. Is if you have the typical, this size, in this case, the New King James, in the margin, that can be very helpful. Are there mistakes in there? What's the answer, children? Yes. Are they all wrong? No. Okay? But they are helpful to do that. So when you study, you really have to study, not just read. That's what I'm trying to show you. You can't just study, you have to read. Next week, I'm going to do a sermon as part two of this. And we're going to get in back to the Old Testament for a period of time and show you an account when Abraham was going to bury his wife. And all those, there's a lot of history behind that. And when you understand the history, when you read the scripture, you just go, oh. And what that does is, again, prove that it's true as far as a historical perspective. Now, this particular Bible, and it's just whatever it is called, New King James Bible version, the Open Bible, gets you right into God's Word. So anyway, the point is, they have some notation here. They have some pretty good introduction. So part of your process when you learn some of these Bibles, like this one here, when you go to the book of Matthew, before you get to reading Matthew, they have just a little discussion about the book of Matthew or whatever book it may be. That, again, is part of your learning. Let's go to, let's say, the book of Matthew, just for instance. Now, I don't know if you have it, but so here's Matthew 1, but just above the word Matthew, some, if you will, commentary or introduction, and here's what it says. Matthew's the gospel written to Jews about Jews. Okay, so why is that important? And we'll show you that here today. I know I'm not getting a lot of scriptures in just yet. Matthew is a writer, his countrymen are the readers, and Jesus Christ is the subject. Those are all important things. We read Matthew from a 21st century perspective, and we lose a lot when we do that. Now, when you understand what the scripture says, what does it say, then you get a historical context and go back and read what it says. You go, oh, that's even deeper. That's why it says this. And you just walk away and say, wow, the scripture can be depended on. It's amazing. The historical context can help you see that. Just real quickly, though a carefully selected through
a carefully selected series of Old Testament quotations. Matthew documents Jesus' claim to be Messiah, his genealogy, baptism, and so forth. So
it kind of just gives you a brief little synopsis, if we will. So that's just part of getting a little background for you, as well as some of this other material.
So what you're going to do is do a little exegetical exercise. All right. You're going to study.
Okay?
And so you want to...
Jane just lost it there. Okay, she just lost it. Okay.
All right. Now let's... we're going to be taking a look at a series of different things and try to show you how to apply what you're reading and understand a little bit about the geopolitical time that was going on in the world. And you'll understand when you read the scripture, oh, that's why it says that. That's why the Pharisees responded the way they did. That's why Jesus said what he did. Now, once I know that, so what? How does that apply to me? How does that apply to me? Again, basically, we'll put it this way, Matthew's written to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, that can be argued, but anyway, in general sense, Luke to the Greeks, and John also to the Greeks, but also to believers, people who are pretty solid. John's gospel has a lot of theology in it. It's very deep theology when you look into it. Anyway, now, let's go to John 1. Yes, we're going to go to some scriptures. John 1. Now I want to demonstrate to you some of what we've been talking about. There's this little introduction about John. I'm not going to read that to you. But anyway, we want to go to John 1 and verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So they're coming out to find out who the John was, this guy John, because he's kind of stirring up the works here. He's saying some controversial things. He's stirring up folks, and they want to know who he is. Now, why would they do this? Because now, this is where when you study into the history of it, and sometimes in some Bible translations they discuss some of this down below, but even there you got to be careful. What's below the line in the comment? Here's the scripture, if you have a good translation. That's good. Below the line is the commentary. I always realize that the commentary is not "thus says the Lord," but it can be helpful. Always keep in mind, you know your basics, you know the doctrine. So if you see something that isn't right, blow by it. But there's a lot of good information. Now, what you'll see as you study through this material from a historical perspective, the Jews... This isn't going to be all new to you. The Jews were looking for a messianic savior who would liberate them from the Romans. They kind of forgot the other material in Isaiah and the like about the Messiah who would come and be beaten, crucified, die, and be resurrected. All that material. Why? They lost their focus. They lost their focus. They wanted to have the yoke of the Romans off them. They'd been with the Babylonians, they've been in captivity over and over and over. You know the story there. And now they wanted a Messiah. And they were looking to a Messiah. So every time somebody would come along who either do some miracles, had a controversial message, they perked their ears up and want to go see, is this the Messiah? Now their concept of Messiah is not your concept. Their concept of Messiah was the warring prince to come and run off the Romans. All right. So with that in mind, they heard about John, the Pharisees did, John the Baptist, so they come out and they asked him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah, I am not the Savior, I'm not Christ." That, I am not the one that you think and you hope that at long last is here. That's not my message, that's not my purpose. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, we're not going to cover that today. We'll cover that next time. Why would they ask about Elijah? Why is that important? He said, "I am not." They asked, "Well, are you that prophet?" Moses talked about a prophet. So they had their own views of these things. And he answered, "No." And he said, "Well, who are you? If you're not the Messiah, you're none of this other stuff." Now, remember, from a geopolitical aspect, they are looking for the warrior Messiah to come and save them. And every time somebody come along with a little political or power play, or you can do miracles and this type of thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. They set up and said, maybe this is our guy. So they came. So they asked him, verse 22, who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? Then
he told who he was. And the point I want to point out here is the scripture really reflects the desperation that they had looking for a Messiah, a warring, saving Messiah. Much like you would see, but they get the time frame and a lot of other things wrong. Remember, Christ will come back with a flaming sword? Well, that's what they wanted right then and there. So anyway, they lost their focus. How many have lost their focus in our time? Where they latch on to just one guy who's going to lead them into the kingdom if you just follow them. Who's going to, they lose their focus. Or just follow me anywhere. They just go anywhere. You know, I don't care if it's a former church of God or anybody else. Jonestown, all this kind of thing. People lose their focus. Because they really don't understand the depths of the Scripture. And when you start understanding more of the depths of the Scripture, you understand, wait a minute, what does it say? Who was it written to? Otherwise, context. And how does that apply to me? First thing I see here is, don't lose perspective. They lost perspective. They wanted a Messiah. And they wanted to be free from the Romans. We want Christ to come back. Please bring me a leader who can get the scriptures and tell me the day. We just experienced that. You may not want to say any names. It doesn't really matter. But an offshoot, he predicted it was going to be last day of Pentecost. Oops. But get in line. How many thousands of them have there been over the years? And they could take... Because, see, what happens is they lost their focus. How many have just lost their focus and just said, I'm fed up with this church business. It's just too hard. It's too confusing. It's full of human beings. I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going to go fishing. And they're gone. I think eventually they'll be back, but they're gone. What happens? They lose their focus. Don't lose your focus. Our focus is, yes, we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But our focus is, we want to... preach the gospel to the world, as it says, and then prepare a people. And what does that prepare the people? That's part of my job, is to help prepare you. And part of that is to help you understand, study the scripture. Study the scripture. Not just read it. You've got to study it. Now, if you start reading yourself into the Bible, please give me a call right away. Hey! I'm back in Malachi, and it's me, it's my name. Okay, we will do something for you. I don't know what it is, but we'll do something for you. We don't want to do that. What does the Scripture say and how does it apply to us? The first lesson I see right here, don't lose focus. Don't pick your favorite leader, your Messiah. What does 1 Corinthians say? Let's go there. See, they lost their focus. Just from that little bit, look what we can learn there. That, it's Galatians, I'm sorry. No, blah, blah. I think it's Galatians. This isn't in my notes, so I shouldn't do this. Yeah, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel, I'm just amazed, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in grace... the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. So they were turning to another gospel. Why? Again, this isn't my sermon. You find back where I started in 1 Corinthians. He says, some of you say, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of this. I'm of that. Well, I'm of Armstrong. Well, I'm of, you name it. Plug it in. And because I'm of that, that makes me righteous. No. It's our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. That's the determinant factor. Okay? That's the determinant factor. We'll talk more about why is this Elijah business so important. No, we've got to stay on. We're never going to get done. Matthew. We read there in... let's go back to John. John, we've got to finish. See, that's why we're going to do it in two sermons.
John 1, verse 19, and we got to verse 23. They asked him, well, who are you? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not, quote, that prophet, who are you? Now, they had their interpretation of what that prophet was. You and I know what it means, but we'll see here as we go next time. So John says, he said, I am. That's interesting. Did he say he's God? No. But read what it says. How many times did Jesus Christ say, I am? I am, which refers back to the time, remember when Moses says, well, who are you? Just tell him, I am sent you. So now, think about that. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What is it saying? As you read it there with this historical context, he says, I am God's servant that you've read about in Isaiah, and is here to come to prepare the way. When he says the word I am, he's saying, I am God's servant. He's not saying he's God. He says, I'm the voice of God. I'm God's servant here to prepare the way for the Messiah that you guys are looking for. See? As the prophet Isaiah said, verse 24, now those who went were... verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. See, they're sent out immediately. It's kind of like, I guess it's the first century, not quite, anyway, tweet of the time. New guy unblocked, does the miracle. You know, tweet the local Pharisees and they run out there because they got to get a report. Is this the Messiah? See, historical context. So they sent the Pharisees out. Verse 25. And they asked him, saying, why do you then baptize if you're not Christ, nor Elijah? We'll talk about the importance of these later on. Nor the prophet. Who are you then? See? John answered and said, I am baptized as water, but there stands one. And now in the Greek, that would stand out, is referring to the Messiah, among you whom you do not know. He's saying the long-awaited prophet is here. And their ears are perking up. The long-awaited Messiah, the warrior Messiah, as they would hear it, is right here among you. See? Boy, they're really sitting up and listening. Among whom you do not know, verse 27, it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. You know, he's 6 months older than Christ. He's coming in his ministry before Christ. Later, he would find out he would become less and less, and Christ would become more and more. He would do his job that it was time for him to fade from the scene, and then Christ would come on. These things were done in Bathsheba, on the Jordan, and so on. All right. Now, let's go to Matthew 17. A little history there. Matthew 17, verse 10. This is the transfiguration. And again, I'm just going to touch this, and I'd like to have you this week study and see if you can find out the importance of what they saw in Matthew 17. I'm starting at verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, that's what you see in Revelation, is the glorified Christ. This is a vision of what Christ would be after his death, resurrection, and so forth. And they're seeing this vision. And look at the response. And he was, verse 3, and behold, Moses, there it is again, and Elijah appeared to them. What's all that about? You need to study that this week. Talking with him. So they saw a vision of a glorified Christ and these two prophets. Now, were the prophets literally walking around talking to Christ? No, they're dead in their graves. This is a vision. Somehow God is able to, works it in, right in their minds, and they see this in their minds all at the same time. Okay? These are my words. God projects it into their minds. I don't know how it does. Anyway, so he projects it into their mind, or whatever the term is. And they see it together. Then, verse 4, Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles. Why not just one and put them all in it? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was so real to him. Remember, Paul would later on say, there's a man, he didn't want to say himself, who, like he went to the third heaven in his mind saying, man, it was so real. Well, what, no man has ascended up to heaven except you came from the, so, but it was so real to him. This is what they were seeing here. Well, he was still speaking. I mean, this is just coming out of his mouth. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly spoke a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So, there's all kinds of different things here when you understand a little more than just reading the words. What does it say? What is its context? Right? One point is, just like at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now these men see this in a vision with these other people here. We'll talk about the significance of all three of these next time. But when it says, hear him, first thing that pops in my mind is Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. See? He's saying to them, that same God is now speaking to you. And the significance of it we'll get into next time. I just want to move on here. And when the disciples heard, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I think I'd be down there with him. I told you about that time, I think. Lisa was very pregnant. That means she was upstairs sick as a dog. We were just newlyweds, about a year, year and a half, 2 years, and she'd gotten pregnant. And she just, pregnancy is like death warmed over for her. She's just miserable. So I'm downstairs and she's upstairs. So I'm praying in a dark room. It's a dark apartment. And while I was praying, all of a sudden light, I mean this room just filled with light, terrified me. So my first thought was, no. Isn't that terrible? My first thought was, no, I don't want to see anything. I don't want to. Who would believe you anyway? Well, it was a car with his lights on bright, and I'm in this dark room, and a parking lot is just right next to the house. And he came in with his lights on bright, so you have the contrast. You're praying, all of a sudden, bright light, and then it was dark again when he turned his lights off. But can you know? But my response always has mystified me. No, I don't want that. You know, anyway. That's sad, maybe, but... Anyway, when the verse 6, disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And boy, if that had been, that's where I'd have been too. You know, if an angel of God had been there. First of all, I'd say, here's my driver's license. You sure you got the right guy? See? Anyway, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, do you think they were talking about the weather? No, they were talking about this. Jesus commanded them, say, tell the vision. See, it was a vision. The vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And we'll see the significance of that next time, but He's preparing them. I am the Messiah. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. You just saw a vision about me with these other men that are dead, communicating and talking to them. In the resurrection, they will all be together. We'll see the significance of that later. Remember, Matthew was written to the Jews, for the Jews, about their faith and other Israelites. Right. And the disciples asked him, saying, verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? See, the scribes had their timeline. And they read Malachi, so they came to that conclusion. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. It's not a prophecy sermon, but there's a type and any type. What is he talking about? But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. He's saying, look, who is he talking about? Next verse. Then the disciples understood he spoke to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist earlier said, no, I am not the Elijah to come. He was right and he was wrong. Now, most guys think they're prophets. They just know what they are. They've got it all figured out. And John, who really was a prophet of God and a servant of God, he says, oh, no, that's not me. And Christ said, well, yeah, it was.
because he was a type. He came preparing for his first coming to prepare the way. He knew that. But Jesus says that was fulfilling a type or the office of Elijah. But have all things been restored? No. And Acts talks about that time. There will be a restoration of all things. And I can't get into all that here. So, now, I spent a lot of time just to show you a little bit of historical context. And I'm not going to go any more into Matthew at this point. Let's talk about, again, glare.
What time is it?
I can't see the clock. Oh, good. I got till sundown. All right. The Jews had an idea. They had a conclusion, and we'll get into all how they came to it, that there were four miracles that only the Messiah could do. There were only four miracles that the Messiah could do. And I get a lot of this, again, I want to give credit for it, since it'll be on the internet, from the book Understanding Jesus, A Cultural Insight into the Words and Deeds of Christ. He went and studied from the Jewish background about the Gospels from a Jewish perspective. And he brought up some very interesting points. There's some, again, some things we wouldn't agree with, but nonetheless, some interesting points. And I think it opens up the Scripture for us. Now let's, those four basic miracles that only the Messiah, whoever the Messiah would be, if he did those four miracles, according to the Pharisees, that would identify him as the Messiah, the warring Savior to come and save them. Right. So let's go now to Acts 5. History. Now see, we could just read these verses and sure, we can get some things out of it and that would be fine. But I'm trying to show you there's a multiple dimension to the Scripture. And it all leads us to the truth. In fact, it's inspiring. You see, man, it's really a deep book. A lot of information. But you have to work to get it out. Because God knew. He says, you know, you guys can learn history. You can read. And I was going to say, sit down and take time to read some of the historical context. You know the truth. Hang on to the truth. When you read the historical context, go back to the Scriptures, use these principles, and you go, wow. Yeah, I've read about these miracles, but I didn't put them together. Why? What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus doing? Acts 5 in verse 34. Acts 5. I'm going to start in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted against them. The Pharisees did. Against them. This is after the resurrection of Christ. The apostles are being warned to stop preaching Christ. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. This is the one that taught Paul. A teacher of the law held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. They want to have a little executive session, if you will. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to the leaders here. What you intend to do regarding these men, the apostles, and what they're doing. Obviously, he was watching and he was observing and he wasn't any dummy. Now, I don't know if he was ever converted. We don't really see that. Tradition says he maybe was. But I don't know. Tradition can't be dependent on that area. For some time ago, Theudas rose up. This is some great guy that claimed to be a prophet. And maybe even the prophet, claiming to be somebody, a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Whoever this guy was lost his focus, thought he was somebody, got a following, and in time came to nothing. And a lot of times coming to nothing in Rome was not a pleasant experience. The Romans would take care of you. Then he says, after this, Judas of Galilee, here's another would-be Messiah, rose up in the days of the census. So apparently that may be the census when Christ was born, that period of time. And drew many people after him. And he perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed, came to nothing again. They lost their focus. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or purpose is better put, or this work is of men, guess what? It'll come to nothing.
But obviously the man is thinking here, and I think God is inspiring him. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God.
Wow. That's a wise warning. And he's saying there's a lot of those who've come and gone. But for some reason, in his mind, he said, this is something different. This is something different. And he's warning the leader. I bet he wasn't very popular at supper time that night.
And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, I don't think, why? Are we ready to do that? Are we ready to do that? Now, today we have really good attendance, and I'm glad of that. And I know we have a lot of illness and people traveling from time to time. But I have noticed that attendance is creeping down. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have a valid reason for not being at church? You know, if you're truly sick, you can't come. I understand that, and you listen in over the phone, that's fine. But ask yourself, can I come, or am I just, I don't think I'll come today. We can't do that. And I don't know, and again, no prophet here. But somewhere along the line, we won't be able to meet anymore. And then you'll cherish the days when we could. So we need to, you know, redeem the time, if you will. So ask yourself, when I miss church, is it really for a valid reason? Ask yourself that reason, that question. Anyway, so he's wondering about this because Gamaliel saw and heard about these miracles that I'm going to go quickly over. Now again, Christ is dead and resurrected by this point that we just read. But let's now go back to Mark 1. Mark 1. And I hope you're saying, well, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't really think there was all this significance. Kind of what I'll do is, through these quick four different miracles, we're also going to take you from the early part of his ministry to the latter part of his ministry. All right? And while we do that, ask yourself, what is the difference between these miracles in the first part of the ministry and the second or the last part of his ministry? What was the emphasis? Who made the emphasis? And what really was the point of the emphasis? Ask yourself questions when you're reading. Don't just read. Okay, I did my Bible study today. No, you read some words. You said, "Man, I'm not getting much out of the Bible. I know it's the Word of God. I know that. No one can take that from you. But I read the words, and they don't really mean a whole lot." I guess it just pops in my mind. The autistic boy I used to teach, that kid, he could spell amazing. He had no clue what words meant. I said, "Jake, you know, spell blah, blah, blah." "Yes." We write it down now. But his vocabulary was about 6 words. That was it. But he could, I think he'd win a spelling bee. But don't ask him what the word is, because he'd just say yes or no. So anyway, just it's amazing. We don't want to be that way where we just read it. Okay, I read the words today, but I'm not getting very inspired by it. I'm not getting much out of it. And our relationship with God begins to stagnate. Okay, Mark 1, verse 40. Mark 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him. So we just read this story, but what's the significance? This is early in his ministry. We now know from a historical perspective that the leadership is looking for a warring Messiah to overthrow the Romans. They're looking, and we will see here, there's only 4 miracles that the Messiah would have to do to prove that he was the Messiah, according to the Pharisees. Not according to the Bible, but according to the Pharisees. All right? Do you think Jesus knew this? Let me think. Jesus was a Jew who lived, he was Son of God in the flesh. Okay, I understand that. But he's also a man. He was a Jew. He's an observant Jew. He lived in that culture. He knew the culture. See? He understood these things. He didn't just wake up one day and say, "Well, I guess I'm the Messiah. I don't know what that means. And what's this culture about?" Yeah. All right, quickly. Mark 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am. I am willing. I am. And Megan, think about that. What did God say to Moses? I am that I am. Now, but I am willing. Be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away. Don't say to anybody, it's not time yet. But he did do this. But, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go to your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, I like the way this fellow describes it here in his book. The Messiah, okay. The passage in Mark 1, verse 40 through 45 describes this very thing. It is surprising that the man even dared to approach Christ. We know that, because in that culture, the lepers could even be in any population around you. They wanted them to had to be separate. They had to be downwind from you so that you wouldn't smell them. They were completely. He came right up to them. And Christ says that he's willing. The response of Jesus is immediate. He reaches out and touches the leper, and he heals him. When we realize that leprosy means to the Jews of the first century, it's amazing to realize that for the Messiah, leprosy was not something to be avoided lest he become defiled, but something to be overcome so that the sufferer could be released from both the pain and the humiliation it brought. Now, the Jewish leadership would say this. There are some miracles that the various leaders could do. Sometimes they cast out demons. Remember, Jesus even said, you cast out demons. and so on. And remember, said, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this? Well, even earlier they were doing that. So at times they would cast out demons, and even there would be sometimes a certain healing, depending on the person's faith. But the Pharisees would say, well, any healing that we can't do, only the Messiah could do. Now, Jesus knew that was what they thought. So, a leper wasn't going to be healed. And we'll go through that. Jesus healed. And what they say here is one of the miracles that only the Messiah could do was to heal leprosy. That was the first miracle, according to the Pharisees. No other person had been able to heal somebody who had leprosy. So they said only the Messiah could. So what did he do? Jesus heals this man. And says, now you think you're going to shut up? If that happened to you, you're going to go and tweet this thing all over the world. I just learned what FaceTime is. Now I can do FaceTime. So maybe if he had his phone, he can do FaceTime. Stop. You don't care. Okay. So anyway, he sees here. Let's see, I got to go back where I was here. I lost my place. Verse 45. However, he went out, the man who just healed, verse 45, and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Here's somebody. And that's why Jesus would later say, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, is a better translation. A representative of the kingdom that you're looking for has come near to you. Now, the Pharisees hear about this. A miracle that was done that no one else could do except the Messiah. That by their own definition. See, that's not biblical. That's their own definition. So, Luke 17. Let's go now to Luke 17. Luke 17. Verse 12. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. the same concept here. Now, he's already done it once to one man, and now it's being spread abroad. Even though he said not to do so, it's been spread abroad. Now he has to hide out in the desert, and people find him out there. They're desperate. People are hurting, and they're desperate. They want to be healed. They want to be raised up, if you go from that. And here's this lepers. Lepers are absolutely, I suppose, well, there's lepers to this day in the world. Not too many, but still some. And they stood afar off because they couldn't come near. Because they were pushed away. And they lifted up their voices because they're far off. And they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest," so that as they went, they were cleansed. Why show yourself to the priest? Because you see, he's saying, I'm not acting against God's instruction. I'm telling you, according to the Old Testament instruction, when you're cleansed, you go and you do this. That's what a Messiah would do. So now he's not only healed just one, but 10 more. Now, Pharisees are really glad about this. But isn't it sad only one came back? You know the story. And only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice glorifying God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Hebrew. He wasn't a Jew. So Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? Were they not found? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now there's Israelites watching and listening to all this, and there's Pharisees listening to this. Wow. And to them he said, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, this was one of the miracles that only the Messiah, according to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' definition of how the Messiah would be identified, only he could do the miracles that the Pharisees couldn't do. It's kind of interesting. Okay? Now let's move on. The second miracle. Let's go to Luke 8. We're kind of moving on through his ministry now. As the years go by, as time goes by, Luke 8. The second miracle. Luke 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We're in Luke 8, verse 1. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, called Mary Magdalene, came out of whom came 7 demons, and then these other women. And they, what they did is they helped support him, you know, fixing meals and doing those types of things and taking care. I know that's sexist, that evil, rotten. There's a Women's Lib Bible where they edit all that out. Anyway. So, you see here that evil spirits had been cast out of her, 7 of them. So she had been in a terrible state. Who knows if it was a prostitution or whatever, I don't know, abuse. Something happened where she was opened up to this kind of influence. A terrible, terrible, hellish existence. And she had been healed of that. They've been cast out. She is so, so thankful for that. And just a small way to repay is, I'll just help you guys out. You know, we'll cook, we'll clean clothes, we'll do whatever we can, we'll help you. And it is interesting, though, it really is. Only one man stood with Christ during the cross, when he's on the cross. But a whole slew of women stayed. Because it's just in their nature, I think, to help and support and be there. And I think that was John was there, and that's why Jesus looked at him and says, "Behold your mother. And mother, behold your son. You take care of her from now on." Anyway, so they shared their sustenance with her. Now, we want to move on now later in that account, but we'll go to Matthew 12 to look at it. Why is this even in the scriptures? So what? There's some lady got a demon cast out of her. What's the deal here? And others do. Matthew 12. Now, did Jesus cast the demons out of that lady? I think so. Could the Pharisees have done it? Possibly. But I think it was Christ. And I think as you read through the scriptures, I think it's pretty clear. Anyway, so there's some discussion on that. Matthew 12, verse 22. Now, when you see there's a discussion on a subject, don't get it tied up in the minutiae of the argument. just, you know, well, some argue this, some argue that. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. I want to get the overview of this. No, I'm going to study into this till Christ comes back or I bore a hole into the table finding the truth. You lost your focus.
I make myself cough doing that.
So there will be times as you read through, you say, well, you know, it's kind of cloudy in that area. Okay. I don't know what it is. It's interesting. It could be this. It could be that. And some of the stuff, we'll just have to wait till Christ comes back. Don't get your focus off the... What is it saying? What does it say? How was it applied during that time and culture? And what is it to me? And one thing is to keep your focus. If there's nothing else in our sermon today, keep your focus. And don't get off track.
Because it's just so many are nowadays. Matthew 12, 22. We've got to get there. Matthew 12,
22. Then one was brought to him, somebody who was demon-possessed, being a demon-possessed person, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this that long-awaited Messiah? Now, why would they say that? The Pharisees could cast out some demons. They'll say, yes, we could cast out demons. But the demons they couldn't cast out was a mute demon. Because they would ask the name of the demon, and the demon would identify himself, and in that name, they would say, name the demon, and it would be cast out. Remember there, Matthew says, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do these things? And he says, I don't know you, you who work lawlessness. But it seems like God had made room in this area. People who were suffering like this, if they came to whoever their leadership was and they came in a faith, God honored it. But the Pharisees could not cast out a mute demon because they couldn't identify it by name. Jesus did. They just commanded him to come out. Whoa. That was the number two miracle. That it would have to be able to cast out mute demons. Okay? Casting out demons, but not just demons, but demons that were mute. Okay? There even is apostle, even the disciples said, well, you know, why, this is exciting. Remember they went out by two and they came back and said, man, we cast out demons, but sometimes we can't. Well, sometimes it takes fasting and prayer to do that because some of them are more powerful and have a deeper grip and so forth. So, but Jesus just looked at us and said, come out. Now the people are beginning to ask that question. Remember here, verse 23? All the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now look at the Pharisees who were running around trying to find a Messiah, the warring Messiah who would come and run off the Romans. And here's this Jesus fella. Uh-oh, two. He's done two of the four now. But the people are now identifying with him. Uh-oh. Can't have that. Look at their response. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It's by the power of Satan that he's casting him out. And that's later, it was another sermon, but this at this point where Jesus turned around to them and said, watch out. I'm paraphrasing. You're in danger of the unpardonable sin. You know. You know better. They're desperate. They're going to lose their authority. They're going to lose their power. They want a Messiah, but they still want to have those seats of honor. And now this guy has done two of them. Two of the four. And the people are rejoicing, and you can see their first response is, no, 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 this is all being done by Satan. Now Gamaliel has observed all this over the years, and years later he'd say, if this is God, you don't want to fight him. If it's a man, it'll just fall apart. Don't fight this thing. Focus. Sometimes you just leave things alone. Let God work it out. Just leave it alone. God will work it out. And that's another. So you keep your focus. All right, let's go to the third miracle. John 8. John the 8th chapter. Ask yourself, okay, we're reading these miracles. The Pharisees, the Sadducees said there were four miracles that would have to be done only by the Messiah because the Pharisees couldn't do it. This one's kind of interesting. We'll get into that. And next week, let's say we'll have a little PowerPoint, and I'll show you some of these things, and you'll see visually some of the things we'll be talking about. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but the light of life. Now, stop and think now. We're moving later on into this ministry. Before the very first real miracle of the four was done privately, he said, don't even talk about it. Well, that didn't work. He talked about it and began to introduce. Early in his ministry, he didn't want to get this. The persecution started this early. But, you know, it's all working the way it really should in the end. And he's just letting the activity prove who he is. He doesn't have to make this proclamation early on. In fact, he lets others make it. The first one was the miracle occurred, and this other guy proclaimed it. And then out of the 10 lepers, one, a Gentile, went out and proclaimed it. He didn't need to. He just let the actions speak for themselves. Now we're getting to this point. Now he's becoming more open and more assertive about who he is. Because the Pharisees are really getting worried. Two out of four of this guy's, you know, the odds are closing in for him, you see. All right. Verse 12. Of course, Jesus says he's the light of the world, so forth. Now, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. Now, why do I say that's interesting? But if you do not know where I come from, for where I am going. See, in the Greek, that has a lot more significance. I'm emphasizing the I am. And they would, whoop, he's saying what he is. But he has to be very careful how he does it. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am, wow, there it is again, with the Father who sent me. You're saying there's two beings in the Godhead. They're just nuts now. But this guy has done two of the four miracles, and they're frantic. No, it's not of God, it's of Satan. And the people are really following him. And you remember what the high priest and others have said. You know, if we, even after his death, in resurrection, the high priest said, if we don't stop this now, the whole world's going to go for it. Which is an overstatement, but it shows their fear. He's saying who he is, verse 17. It is written in your, is it also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true? For now, how many miracles has he done? Those are testimonies. I mean, it's just sort of a little play here in words. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. He is giving strong witness here of who he is. And he knows he's putting nails in his coffin, so to speak, in his hands and feet. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He was in his element, if you will. He is the Messiah. He's been producing these miracles. The people are just watching, and they're being impressed by what he's doing. The Pharisees are in panic mode now. He's done two of the four miracles that would identify him as the Messiah, according to their definition. And they're trying to stop it. And there he is. He's there, and he's being bold. He's making no statements. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am. In the Greek, see, this will jump right out of there, even in the Hebrew. I am going away, for you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, anyway, so you see the I am down through many times in these verses. He's saying who he is. But very, still having to be somewhat careful, because if he just says, I am God in the flesh, he'd be stoned right there for blasphemy. But he's using this sort of, what's the word I want? Implication. And he who had an ear to hear, they were hearing it. And these guys had an ear to hear it, and they didn't like it. Even in, okay, we'll get into all that. It's time's fleeting. right. John 8 now. We're still there. We want to move down here to, for time's sake, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus says, "I do not." They're saying you're a Samaritan now. And Jesus says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Man, to say that Christ now has a demon. He does the miracles by the power of demons, or of Beelzebub, of Satan, and he also has his own demon possession problem, they said. Because he's saying, "I am of the Father, I come from the Father. He witnesses me, and I of him." Whew. This is giant theology for them, and they're just rejecting it out of hand. "And do not seek my own glory, but the one," see that word in the Greek, "who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And when the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. If you say, if anyone keeps my word, he never tastes death." Or not a question, it was an implied question. "And you're greater than our father Abraham, who is dead. Are you really that crazy? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, understand, they really want to know that. And they're really worried that if he's the prophet, if he's the one that the Messiah they're waiting for, he is not their cup of tea. And Jesus knows that. He's letting those miracles witness for him. He's letting those miracles witness for him. Okay, where was I? Who do you make? Okay, verse 54. Jesus answers, says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." You know, here you say you worship this God. I am from him. I am of him. And you're saying, "I got a demon." Somewhere along the line, we got a problem here. See, we got a problem. Okay. So again, this miracle of casting out demons. And again, the one here we go. From page 111 of this book, I don't want to read a lot from it, but time is going. Following the confrontation over the woman caught in adultery, that was just before this, Jesus teaches in the temple about his relationship with the Father, and then leaves as some pick up stones to stone him, because, you know, he just said who he was. Probably on his way to the temple, and shortly after that, he encounters a blind man, and then he heals the blind man. This is the third miracle, to heal a blind man. And it says, in the days of Jesus, Jews believed that only the Messiah would be able to heal a man who was blind from birth. Blindness was said to be a curse from God. This was their tradition. Now, remember they asked him, who sinned, he or one of his parents? Blindness was said to be a curse from God, and therefore only God could remove that curse. Did Jesus know that in the culture? Did he know that that's what they believed? And that's exactly what he did. He went in it. Now, number three. Three out of four, out of their own definition of how they could define who the Messiah would be, he's now done it. And he didn't say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, hello, I'm the Messiah." Now, as he does these miracles and people come to him, now he's getting more and more assertive. Here's, I'm going to tell you this. Da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da. Very, very measured, but to the point. And he knows the culture that he's living in. That's important. Try to understand when you read it, the culture that he's in. If he was to say, "I am God in the flesh," they would stone him right there for blasphemy. So he would phrase it in such a way that they couldn't do it. He really would accuse him of it. So when Jesus performed this miracle, and definitely got the attention of the people, especially the Pharisees. John 9:32. We'll go to John 9:32 and then move on. John 9 and verse 32. This man is speaking. "Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." Now, let me go back to verse 30 to get the story flow here. Verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? yet he's opened my eyes. The blind man is now speaking. And he's speaking to these Pharisees who are trying to twist and pervert and misdirect everything that Jesus does. And now they're saying, well, you really weren't blind. He says, we want to see your parents. So they haul his parents in. Now, to confront authority like that in that time can be extremely dangerous. Now the man is, he can see, he knows he's been healed, this miracle's taking place, and his knuckleheads are challenging the miracle. He says some interesting verse. The man answered verse 30 and said to them, Why this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. You know, you can't figure that out. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, this is what this man is saying, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. Now, that's why the Pharisees said only the Messiah could do that. Because it's a curse, and only God can lift a curse for somebody who's blind from birth. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered, boy, he's lecturing the Pharisees. Well, you know what? He's inspired. He's thankful. He's on fire. You want to shoot me? Go ahead. But I know what's happened, and you can try to twist it all you want, but I'm not buying. See? And what was the answer? The Pharisees answered and said to him, you're completely born in sin. And you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Arrogance and pride and all of this is to see what they have. Now they're desperate. Three out of four of their own prerequisites to define who the Messiah would be has now been done by this man that they now hate and they're desperate to get killed. Let's go to the fourth and final miracle later on in his ministry, John 11. John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. You know the story here, that he's been sick. They leave a message to Christ. It's just really a couple hours walk away. He could have been there in a real short time. And he didn't come. He didn't come to his friend. This family and Christ were extremely close. They loved each other in a platonic way, of course, but it was all up and up. But they loved each other. They're very close. You know, some folks just kind of jive that way. And so they were very close. And he hears his friend sick. And he doesn't come back. And the friend dies. And he makes a point not to come back until the fourth day. Now, you read this account many times, but a little history will help you understand this. The fourth thing that the Pharisees said the Messiah could do was to raise the dead after they've been in the grave 4 days or longer. Now, they said some righteous men could come and resurrect the dead. You see sometimes that even in the Old Testament. You could resurrect the dead if they died 3 days or earlier. They believed that the spirit of the dead hovered over the body for 3 days. Now, is that biblical? No. But that was what they thought. And that would hover over the body for 3 days. And after 3 days, it went wherever it goes. And after that, even a godly man could not raise this person from the dead. But only the Messiah could. So how long did Jesus wait? Well, let's read. Verse 12. Then his disciples says, Lord, he sleeps, he's going to get well. Remember he said, however, Jesus spoke of his death. Verse 13. But they thought he was speaking about the rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Believe what? This is the fourth and final miracle. According to what the Pharisees said. What the Pharisees said how to define the Messiah was not right. But he's saying, okay, you want to define it that way? Fine. I'll just do it. And you'll still reject me. And be a witness against you. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, the reason is for them to believe. And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Because they had to get out of there in a real hurry because Jesus was about to be stoned and the rest of them. Now he's going back. And that's, you know, Thomas and the rest of the disciples and their minds, they didn't grasp what he was saying. So Jesus came, he found them, and they were already been in the tomb. How long? 4 days. Now, according to
and it's wrong teaching. But according to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the spirit would hover over the dead body, then after 3 days, gone. Now, I'll show you pictures in the old correspondence course. If you have the one, well, from more than the 70s anyway, they show you a tomb, which is traditionally the one I think Christ was buried in. Now, who knows, but nonetheless. And you see this big stone roll over it, and there's an open hole at the top. That's where the spirit would come in and out. That's why they would do it that way. So, according to their definition, not that Jesus believed it, but according to the Pharisees' definition, only the Messiah could resurrect somebody if they've been dead for 4 days or more. So he waits till the fourth day and he resurrects him. Bango. Now, according to their definition, he has just declared himself by works who he is.
You look at this, verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, will give you."
She knew this culturally. He's been dead all this time. Still, you can do that.
Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." And Martha said to him,
boy, most people read right past this, don't they?
He says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day."
So she knew about the resurrection at the end of the last day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection of the life." See, now he's becoming more bold, despite who's there, and you know the Pharisees are watching and so forth, but he's also teaching his people. "He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed." She didn't say, "I understand all that stuff, but I know who you are and I know who you claim to be." And I wonder, did she know about this teaching of the Pharisees? I bet you she did. And I know he did. So he's there on the fourth day, and she says, "Well, I believe who you are." She didn't say, "I just understand everything you just said. I just know who you are, so I'll buy that.
The Son of God who is to come into the world."
And when she had said these things, she went her way and separately called Mary, saying, now we come on down here. I just want to get here. Verse 38. And Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He was sad to see people, the lack of faith, the sorrow, the devastation that people were going through. He felt for them. It was a cave with a stone laying against it. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, sister of him who had died, said, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead." Huh? How long? And now is that significant to us when we read the account? 4 days. And Jesus says, "Yep, and I'm glad I wasn't here. Because this event now is going to give glory to God. And if you love me and know that I've come from the Father," I'm paraphrasing all that he's been saying, "then you're going to glorify and be God and be glad of this. Because this now, according to the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is the last proof." She said to him, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, saying, "Father, I thank you. You have heard me." Finally, he says, "Father, you're the one doing to do this. I can do nothing of myself except what the Father does through him." That's what he said. Oh, it's much truer for us. "I can do nothing except the Father do it through me." He's publicly, see how much bolder he is now, right towards the end of his ministry? Praying out loud. Now, we know we don't want to make a show of prayer. He's not doing this. He's witnessing before God, praying out loud to the Father, "You're my Father. Here's what's going to happen. You've already heard me." Verse 42. "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this." He's publicly saying, I'm talking to you out loud, not because I need to, but it's for their good. "That they may believe that you sent me." So this is how God will get the glory. That's come to see who he really is. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth. Come out after 4 days in the grave." And only the Messiah, according to your own leader's traditions, only I can do that if that's who I am. And I've done all these other miracles to prove who I am, according to their definition. He didn't have to do all those things, you know, to prove it. But because he's in that culture,
and they believed it, well, okay, I'll do it. And verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, is how they did it in those days, and his face was wrapped with cloth, and Jesus said to them, loosen him and let him go. And I bet you Lazarus probably got a little claustrophobic. Get this off, you know. Anyway, a lot of information here for us, and we haven't even covered it all. Let's conclude by going to where we started out, Psalms 119. I hope you come to see there's a lot more to learn in these accounts. You've read these accounts many times. But I hope you've heard some things you hadn't heard before. Some historical context. And now I hope you can understand why the Pharisees absolutely hated this guy. He had to be gotten rid of. Because yes, he fulfills all the promise. But hey, he's not our man. He's not on our team. This isn't being done the way we want it to be done. He's got to go. We'll wait for somebody else. Okay? Psalms 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my paths. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. Teach me your judgments, and so forth, he says here. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp. The word of God is a lamp? The commandments of God. Really, the Bible is the commandments of God stated in different ways, isn't it? Anyway, for the commandment is the lamp, and the light, and the law a light. Reproof of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, and so forth and so on. And again, it's written to men, but it can apply to women as well. And we'll conclude with Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Verse 27. The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord. There's the spirit in man, Mr. Armstrong talked about. Then there's the Holy Spirit. The spirit in man, if you will, is that, again, analogies, like a wicket. Is that the word? Yeah. And it's God lights it. Here's the spirit of man, and just an analogy. God's Holy Spirit lights it, if you will. The spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching the inner depths of his heart. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says the same thing. I told you that was the last verse. I didn't lie, I just changed my mind. 1 Corinthians 2:10. I got to remember that line. 1 Corinthians, see, nothing new here, just phrased a little bit differently. 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he says, then we receive the Holy Spirit, and it begins to light our way, light our path, that we understand truths that He shared with us. What I've shared with you today isn't so much going to, well, let's say what it is going to do. It's hopefully will help you to see, man, the Bible is has deep meaning, significance. But I need to do my part. I've got to get some of this good material. And remember, it's not all, these are not inspired. This is, okay? But those aren't. But they can give you good historical information. So when you read the Word of God, you get a broader definition of it. You get a broader understanding of it. And you grow. So when you open the Bible, you say, wow, there's so much more to this than just reading words. And hopefully your Bible study will take on a vigor and an energy that it hasn't had before. All right, we'll have another hymn and the closing song.